Good morning. Thanks for being here with us this morning at Oak City Church. If you're new, welcome. My name is Jeff. We're really glad that you're with us this morning. Last night was a big night for us at Oak City Church. About a year ago, we felt like God had called us to something that we called Oak City Go, and it had a global and a local aspect to it. And last night was the finish line for the global aspect of that. The local part of it will never end, really. It's changed us as a church and will continue to change us. As a church, the global part of it was feeling like God had called us to give beyond our annual operating budget, to give $100,000 over that would go to three organizations that we already partnered with. Sunika works in Nicaragua, Global Hope India works in India, and then Dynamic Water, which works with those two organizations and in other places to bring clean water in the name of Jesus to different people. And so we've been on that journey for a year. Last night was the finish line. We had a banquet. We raised about $17,000 at the banquet. And so the number as we stand today is, drum roll, please. Drum roll, come on, everybody. Man, that's a big deal for our church. It is just a big deal. And last night, I didn't know what to expect. I don't know if we'd hit it, if we wouldn't. I don't know. You know, I just didn't know. And so when we hit it, I was like, oh. You know, God's got churches. He uses churches that are, you know, we're not the smallest church on the block. There's churches that are just giant churches. You know, there's churches that sneeze and $100,000 comes out. But there aren't lots of churches that say we're going to give 25% over our annual budget and just send it out the door to things that God is doing around the world in the name of Jesus, to proclaim the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, and to teach the word and to heal affliction across the world. No one sneezes out 25% of their operating budget. And so that's fantastic. And so great job, church. You did a great job. And it's just a big step for us as a church. And we heard stories last night. We've heard stories throughout the year. We're going to continue to hear stories just about individual people that have been amazed and blown away by the love of Jesus in tangible ways, you know, verbally, but then in just tangible physical ways that they've experienced the love of Jesus because of how God has used you as a church. So that's a big deal for us and a big deal for you. And so thanks for that. I'm going to pray and just thank God for that. So Lord, thanks for what you've called us to and for what you've equipped us for and for what you have grown us into as a church. And so thanks, Lord, for challenging us to this. Thanks for your generosity to us, for putting us in a position where, honestly, $100,000 isn't that big of a deal. We think it is, but it's not. And for being a God that we can trust, and for being a God that has been so generous to us that we're made in your image to be generous, and that being called into this type of exercise makes perfect sense, and for being a God who works through us as you work in us and who is at work all across the world, and for giving us these partner organizations that we just have great trust in, and that we get to be a part of the things that you're doing through them and for all of that. Lord, we're thankful for that, and we look forward to whatever it is that you call us to next. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right, thanks for that. I got one more just by way of announcement. Next week, we have a membership class coming up. And so some of you, you've been around for a while, but you're not yet, you're members of you're dating the church, but you haven't married the church yet, and it's time. So we offer this a couple, two, three times a year. And so next Saturday, we have a membership class. It's 3.5 hours. We'll go through, you know, a bit of what family, learners, lovers, givers, sent means, why that's our language, what it means for you to be a member, what you can expect from us, what we expect from you, give you a chance to ask some questions. So please email me to sign up for that. Can I get... John and Mike, can you guys pull that whiteboard up here for me, please? And so that's good. Now, we're starting a new series today called Behind Closed Doors, and I'm excited about this series. The thinking behind this series is, you know, we all got stuff going on that we don't really want to tell people about. When someone asks you how you're doing, you typically say, I'm doing great, when you're not really doing great, but you just don't want to talk about what's not going great in your life. And so we've got, when people come over to your house, what do you need to do? Yeah, most of you need to clean up. Some of you are like too type A, hyper whatever people, and so you don't need to clean up, but you have other issues. And so we got like this really nice front door, and you're like behind it, though, like you're kind of a mess. And so the idea is that there's stuff that we ought to talk about, but we don't really want to talk about. And God is a talker. He gave us a big, huge book. And so we're going to talk about some of the stuff that we don't necessarily want to talk about. And I decided to start with marriage. I'm going to take a few weeks and talk about marriage because it's just a big issue for most folks. Just caveat to start with, not everyone's married. And so I know for some folks, I just want to recognize that because the church doesn't do a great job of that. I have, if not in this series, at the very beginning of the next series, I'm going to take a week and talk about what it's like to be in the church and not be married. And so that can be difficult. So I want to recognize that not everyone is married. Some of you have been married and that didn't go well. And so this can be difficult. And I hope, you know, this will help process some of that or maybe bring some healing to some of that over the next few weeks. If you're not married, you may get married. You may not get married. You may get married, so you can hear it through that filter. A lot of what I'm going to say will apply to other relationships in your life as well. And at a minimum, it will help you understand what is going on in the lives of the people around you. And some of the awkward laughter that you're going to hear today will be indicative of that. So marriage is a big topic. I'm like, man, where do we need to start with this? And so I sent out a survey. That was fantastic. I got tons of responses in really short order from the survey. There might be more surveys coming because I had fun with that, and I think you did too. And I was a bit stunned by the results from that. So I bounced them off. They're anonymous. I have no idea who said them, but I bounced them off of some other people. One of them was Sam. Sam works at the church. She's not married, so she was fascinated by what you guys said about marriage. And one of the things that she said was maybe Paul, the Apostle Paul in the Bible, when he says it's okay to be single, not everybody has to get married, maybe he was up into something there when he said that, because it seems like it's difficult. That was one of the things she said. And then the other thing she said is they all said the same thing. And I was like, that's exactly what I read in these responses, that they all said the same thing. And then I sent them to the Meeks, and the Meeks, Glenn and Debbie have been married for like a million years or 40 or something like that. But and they've coached a lot of you in marriage, and then they said that. They said, yeah, it sounds like they've all said something really similar. And so here's a couple of like representative responses. Let me start here. I wanted to say a few things just as I get into this. And one of them is this: you're all experiencing similar marital joys and marital struggles, and you're not alone in where you are in marriage. And so we have a spiritual advocate in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We have a spiritual adversary in the devil. I fully believe that. He's a liar and a thief. That's how the Bible describes him all the time. He would love nothing more than for you to think you're alone in this, and I'm the only one experiencing this in marriage or in whatever it is you're experiencing, and for you just to clam up about it because you're the only one. And that is not the case. And these surveys told me that as much as anything else. It made me think of this verse from Exodus, from the Ten Commandments: you shall not covet your neighbor's house or their wife or his male servant or female servant or his ox. I know you're eyeing up your neighbor's ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Because I think we can look, it's easy in our culture especially, but maybe in every culture, because I don't know other cultures, that you look around and think, man, their marriage looks really great. It's not. I'll let you read some of these surveys. It's not, you know? Or if I just had their wife, or if I just had their husband, then life would be, it's just not true. And so you're not alone in this. There's this quote I heard years ago, and it's from a guy, Tim Keller. He wrote a great book called The Meaning of Marriage. And he at one point says, why discard your current partner for someone else only to discover that person's deep hidden flaws? And I love that quote because that's just, the grass is not greener. It's just going to take you a while to figure out what's wrong with them. And so that's the truth about where we are. Now, the other thing I want to say to you is, as one who married a lot of you and did a lot of your premarital counseling, these results, like, I'm proud of you because you didn't just throw your spouse under the bus and say, you know, it's biblical, the woman or the man you gave me, they did it. If they just get their act together, then our marriage will be great. You didn't. By and large, if you put your spouse under the bus, you crawled under there with them and said, the both of us are screwed up, or you just said, I'm screwed up. And so here are some representative results. This person wrote this, and I'm not sure they realized what they were writing, but they said, the best thing about marriage is that someone knows everything about you, even the bad stuff, and still loves you, which I think a lot of people would concur with. That's, you know, a great thing about marriage. But then they said the worst thing about marriage is having to love someone despite the things that drive you crazy. Now, what I'm not sure they realized is that they said the best thing about marriage is someone knows everything about you and still loves you. The worst thing about marriage is you have to know everything about them and still love them. You know, like, I don't think they realized that that's what they were saying, which is kind of funny. The next person, I didn't put this one up there, realized it because they said the best thing is having someone who can share the load. The worst thing is that I don't want to share the load. And they weren't saying that I don't want someone to share my load. They're saying I don't want to share their load because they said I want a Sherpa. They said it like just like that. I want a Sherpa. I just want someone to carry my stuff, but I don't want to carry theirs. One person wrote, the best thing is knowing and being known, and the worst thing is knowing and being known. Right? And then this was great too. Just these are great responses. The best thing is the oneness that God calls two people to join in, the ability to be completely you, vulnerable, and still be loved. And a lot of people expressed, you know, a similar sentiment. And then I just loved a lot of responses were like this. The worst thing is feeling like your spouse will never change. So let me throw them under the bus, but then let me crawl under there with them. Or being the spouse that won't ever change. Like knowing I need to change, but I'm just slow to change. And so waiting on God in those things. And so many times over and over ago, that was it. And then one person said, the worst thing is all the farting. Come on. Guys need to loosen up. And it was a guy that wrote that. I'm just kidding. It was a girl that wrote that. So they really did say all the farting. So I'm proud of you guys for your responses. I thought those were fantastic. Now, let me, for some of you that if you did take my premarital stuff, like there's something that I said over and over again in the premarital course that I knew you weren't listening to that I'd have to come back to at some point. So I'm going to come back to it. And then a lot of you are just going to hear this for the first time. But someone had told me this, and I thought, oh, that makes perfect sense, that every marriage is going to go through kind of the same track generally of you're going to go through these phases of a honeymoon phase, and then you're going to kind of dip into this, you know, period where you're going to be like, wait a second, this isn't what it's supposed to be like, and they called that a disillusionment phase, and then you can, some people are going to kind of get stuck there and go off the rails there, or just, I mean, people, you know, it's, people get stuck there and get divorced, or people just stay there and they become a maid married to a butler, but then you can get through that and you can get to a phase that they called commitment, or you could use different terms for that, and so they kind of point that out as the track, and I tried to say that to people so that they would anticipate what's coming. And then in our church, we got a lot of people that are married like 5 to 15 years, and they've got oodles of kids in here, and so they don't have any time or money because they have so many kids. And so you would kind of expect that this is right where we're going to be, is in this disillusionment phase. And as I was staring at this thing all week in the back, as I was going through this, I realized this is kind of like a watering hole, and so you've got like a water line right there. And what I thought when I did this survey is that you guys were going to be at the bottom here like drowning, like, you know, like, help me, but really you were up here kind of like, okay, we're doing it, and you had a smile on your face. So good, that was a good job. And you're making it through this thing, and trying to get over their side. And people have said that marriage is a mirror, you know, and if you stare into it, look closely enough, it's going to give you a true picture of who you are, and every relationship is like that. Every relationship is like that when you stick with it enough. Marriage is just more like that because you can't get away from it. Like work, you can get away from to go home. But marriage, you can't get away. I mean, you get away from it by going to work, and some of you stay too long at work because you're trying to get away from it. But marriage, you just can't get away from. And so marriage, it gives you this picture of who you are, and it's like getting a PhD in who you really are. Now, you can turn it into a PhD in who they really are. You know what I mean? And make it just them. It's their problem and not my problem. That's going to keep you down here forever if it's all about them and not about you. But it gives you a PhD in who you really are. And I said last week, and I say this in different ways just about every week, but when you come to faith in Jesus, you come, you know, metaphorically, you rent this billboard that says, I am screwed up, I have screwed up. You know, Jesus, forgive me and fix me. And then when you start walking with Jesus, you realize you start putting things together, but you realize you needed a bigger billboard to start with. Like, you're more screwed up than you thought you were, and you've screwed up more things than you thought you did. And marriage and parenting are two parts of life where God uses to help you realize just how big that billboard needed to be. Like, just how messed up that you are, if you will let it do that. And the surveys kind of point that out, you know. I love that there's somebody that knows everything about me and loves me, but I don't really love the fact that I have to know everything about them and still love them. That's really screwed up, you know? But it's just who we are. I mean, because we're really screwed up. That's not right, because we're not right. And that's why we need the gospel. So that's okay, but it's not okay. And that's why we needed Jesus. And what we're really saying is, I want to have the honeymoon, but I don't want this disillusionment. I want to have my cake and eat it too. And you can't have your cake and eat it too like that. It just doesn't happen. And, you know, culture, and there's no surprise in this, like tries to convince us that we can have our cake and eat it too with that. I found this quote this week. It said, our culture makes individual freedom, autonomy, and fulfillment the very highest values, which that's a whole another series of sermons. And thoughtful people know deep down that any love relationship at all means the loss of all three of these things. You can say, I want someone who will accept me just as I am, but in your heart of hearts, you know that you're not perfect. There are plenty of things about you that need to be changed, and anyone who gets to know you up and close and personal will want to change them, like rightfully so, you know? And so our culture fosters this mentality of have it your way. And when you get married, you kind of have to surrender that and give it up. And it fosters that because we all got participation trophies growing up, and so we were just perfect little snowflakes. But we're not, and you get married, and you have to switch to a let it go attitude. And so you really do. You have to let it go. There are things you just have to let go. Like, not everything, but lots of things. It's okay to let it go. And that's part of the reason it's helpful to, the surveys are helpful to realize that everybody else is in the same place. And you need some people that can speak into your life and say, yeah, that thing, you're holding on too tight. Let it go. I'll say this about just culture too. And I'm not, some of you have lived together before you got married. You're going to. I'm not trying to say this passive aggressively or condemningly. I want to say this helpfully, because in culture, like, everybody lives together before they get married now. And I think that just perpetuates this thing and makes it more of a problem than it needs to be. Statistically, and I more and more, every time I read about this, and I got lost in this week too, statistically, if you live together before you get married, you're more likely to get divorced. And so that's counterintuitive to how we think. We think if we live together before we get married, we're more likely to find that perfect person, but you'll never find that perfect person. And you perpetuate the idea that you have found that perfect person, and so you make this disillusionment just worse. The only thing you can guarantee is that things are going to change. This is a quote from a guy named Stanley Hauerwas, where he said, we never know whom we marry, we just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, give it a while, and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means that we're not the same person after we've entered it. The primary challenge of marriage is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. And so what we do is, instead of making the firm commitment that you need to exist here and to get through this, which is till death do us part, I have no idea what's going on now, but I'm trusting what God says is the process in marriage and in you, and I'm sticking with it. And you need a firm commitment, amen, in the midst of that. We slide into that decision and say, well, I think so. No, you need, that's why you stand up in front of God and everybody and say, I'm with you, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, till death do us part, and a firm commitment. And we think we can get away without that. And culture tries to put us in that place, but it just doesn't. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid it because you're messed up. And so we are. So this is how I'd encapsulate the survey results. You may have married your soulmate, and I hate that word, but I'm using it because a lot of you talked about partnership and sharing and companionship and friendship, and you're really fond of the person you're married to, and so it's awesome. I was excited about that, but you're driving each other crazy, and so your soulmate is still a sinner, and if you get far enough in there, so are you, and so that's good. That's about where you should be. Maybe forever. you know? Like, that's good. And what the good news in that is that the gospel, the Bible anticipates this, and the gospel gets us through, like gets us going, keeps us going. And so I have a few weeks to talk about that. And I want to talk about today two scenes, and one is from the very beginning in Genesis, and then another is from the Gospels. So this is from Genesis chapter 1, when God creates marriage. In the beginning, in chapter 1, it says that God makes man in his own image. It says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. That's in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But then in Genesis 2, it's like he backs up inside of that little scene to show us exactly how that worked. And I think he does that really to talk to us about marriage. And it says that he creates Adam first, and he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then he commands him, saying, "You can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And if you haven't been here before, I could preach for weeks, if not months, out of the first three or four chapters of Genesis and explain like most of the reality of how our hearts and minds and bodies work, but I won't today. So, God says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." And so God has created everything, said it's good, sees that it's not good for man to be alone. That's like the needle scratching off the record. It's not good. We got a problem. Here's the answer. I'll make a helper fit for him. And so, you know, what do we do about that? Let me just say, I'll say more about this in the next few weeks, but helper is not a weak word in the Bible. It's a weak word in our culture. It's not in the Bible. In the Bible, it's used most often to describe God himself. In the Old Testament, it's used when Israel is in a military situation where they're getting their butt kicked, and God says, "I am your helper, and so I'm coming to help you." It's weak in our radically individualistic, autonomous culture because none of us wants to admit that we need help, especially us men, which may be why God pokes Adam with it right in the beginning of the Bible and says, "No, Adam, you need help." And he just doesn't want to admit it, and neither do I. And so then the next thing he does, this is odd because he says, "It's not good that man is alone." And I know what the answer is, and it's marriage. But the next thing he does is have Adam name all the animals, which seems like kind of an administrative detail, an oversight, you know. But then he has him do that. But what he's doing is saying, "See, Adam, you don't get this. You don't get what the problem is. Where is the one for you? Is that the one for you? Is that the one for you? Is that the one for you?" And he has to point out to Adam, "You can't. You can't do this alone." And Adam's a little bit slow on the uptake. One of the things in reading through these surveys is that I don't think we get how significant our problem is. And so we want someone to serve us, but we don't want to serve them. That's kind of the essence of the problem. I said it in the surveys and said it a minute ago, but we don't, like, that's what love is serving the people around us, but we don't really want to love. And God's a giver and made us to give, and marriage is about giving. It's not about me, right? It's about me giving myself to others. We think it's about us, our wildest dreams coming true, whether we're like even cognizant of that or willing to say it or not. That's what we think it is, but it's not. It's about us giving ourselves away. I was reading a story this week about a football player named Ryan Leaf, who was like one of the biggest busts in the NFL ever. He was the second pick years ago, quarterback. And then it just didn't go well for him. And then he started using Vicodin or something like that to deal with his emotional issues because of that. And he ended up stealing stuff, and then he ended up in jail. And he said when he was in jail, his cellmate told him, he said, "One, you don't think you're valuable, but you're valuable." And then he said, "Hey, I'm going down to help some guys learn how to read. I want you to come with me." And he said that changed his life. Because he went down and he helped these guys learn how to read, and he gave himself away, and that changed his life. And I listened to an interview with this guy about 4 months ago talk about if he's not almost constantly giving himself away, he knows he's going to slide right back into his addictions. And I've talked to people here that are the same way. They get that. Like, you are made, Jesus said, if you have to lose your life to save your life. You are made to give yourself away. And that's what love is. And that's what marriage is about. Why is it not good for man to be alone? Because we're made in the image of God, and God is a giver. And we're made to pour our lives into the people around you. And that's what your marriage is about. That's what your family's about. That's what your relationships are about. What disillusions us down here is that we have to love an imperfect person and become more like God. That's what disillusions us down here. The problem isn't that they're imperfect. The problem is that we are imperfect. The problem isn't that they are hard to love. The problem is that we are not good lovers. Because we're made to give. Now, in chapter 3, the fall happens. And it's so hard for me to go through this as fast as I have to, because I have to skip over so much good stuff. But The serpent comes, he creates Eve, brings her to Adam. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's very romantic. And then they go to chapter 3, and Satan comes into the garden and says, God isn't for you, he's against you. He knows that when you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll become like God, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God. And so Eve bites of the apple, gives it to her husband, who's right there with her, and he takes a bite. And they instantly, their eyes are open, they knew that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a loincloth. So they cover up, they hide from each other, they feel shame. They hear God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So they hide from each other. They hide from God. And God says, where are you? He pursues them. He seeks them. And the man says, I heard you. And because I was naked, I hid myself. And God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And this is one of the most explanatory verses in the whole Bible. The woman you gave me, she did it. And we have been saying that ever since. God, the woman that you gave me, it's her fault and it's your fault, but it's not my fault. I didn't do it. Like, my kids say this all the time in different ways. You know what I mean? It's not my fault. They did it. Like, we're doing this all the time. Are we not doing this all the time? And it started right here. And so we just don't want to take responsibility. And so they turn on each other. And you could hear this in the survey responses too. We're covering ourselves with our fig leaves. You know, we're just trying to find different ways to justify ourselves and resisting the temptation to turn on each other and say, it's their fault. We're resisting it. You're resisting it well. That's why I was so proud of you for not throwing each other under the bus all the time. Because after a little while, you have so much ammunition. You have so much ammunition in marriage to say, it's their fault. Don't you? You do. And they have so much ammunition too. And that's why marriage is so hard, because we're all so screwed up. So another scene in the Bible, I had a moment a few weeks ago. I was at home with my kids. My wife was working. It was the Thursday night before Good Friday, you know, right before Easter. And so that's the night the Last Supper happened with Jesus and his disciples. And I was at home, just me and my kids, and I was thinking, this is a voice in my head that says, Pastor, you should do something Jesus-y with your kids, Pastor. And this other voice says, man, I'm really tired. Can I let them watch a movie and go to bed? I'm like, no, you need to do something. And so I thought, we'll read through the part of the Bible that talks about the Last Supper. And then I thought, you know, well, I'll wash their feet. So how many have ever done like a foot washing at church ever? And so this is a weird thing. When you do this for the first time, it's really weird. So Jesus, in that scene, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, was going back to God, he rose from this Last Supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, poured the water into the basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And so we were reading through that, and I was doing that with my kids, so awkward. And I was explaining to them that in that scene, the disciples had been having an argument over which of them was the greatest. And so Luke records that this way. It says, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but that's not supposed to be that way with you. Rather, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So you see how the scene puts together, that these guys are arguing over who is the greatest, and Jesus gets up and washes their feet, saying, this is what it is to be great, is to be one who serves. And I always in that passage wondered, like, who argues about who is the greatest? Like, did they really do that? Because it sounds really stupid, and they did it a few times. And I'm with my four kids who are 14, 12, 10, and 8, and I realized, like, light bulb moment for me. I've read this passage a million times. I am the pastor. I should have realized this a long time ago. They are in a constant argument over who is the greatest. Like, they're in just this constant, ongoing discussion over who is the greatest. And it's not, I am the greatest, or I am mom's favorite or dad's favorite. It's, well, I had to walk the dog. I walked the dog this afternoon. Why do I have to walk the dog? I always have to walk the dog. Why did I have to feed the dog? I'm always the one that has to feed the dog. You never make them sweep the kitchen floor. Why do I have to sweep the kitchen floor? Whose turn is it to do this? It's not my turn. I didn't ask whose turn it's not. I asked whose turn it is. Do you know what I mean? This is just constant. This is just like a death by a million cuts. Is that what they say? Like, that's what it is. And just this light bulb moment of that's what they're doing. Is they're having an argument that's a constant argument between my four children of which one of them is the most important. And I realize that because I'm constantly having that argument. I'm just quiet about it. But my head is really loud about it. And I have it with all of you, like with everybody, about we compare ourselves to each other all the time about which one is the most important. And then I have it with my wife too. So now I'm convinced in this scene of Jesus and his disciples, the argument was about washing feet. And so it had to go something like, well, Bartholomew hasn't washed feet in like 3 weeks. And you never make Philip wash feet. Why do I have to wash feet again? I don't want to do it. You know what I mean? And so Jesus gets up in the middle of that and starts washing people's feet. And for me, in my marriage, it's just petty stuff. And it rarely comes out of my mouth. It's mostly in my head. But like, I'm washing dishes tonight. Didn't I wash dishes last night? Did I wash dishes the night before too? Who cooked dinner a couple nights? Did I? How many times have I did? You know? And so I'm in this constant thing, like just petty stuff. And Jesus didn't, I don't think he got up from the table and said, well, fine. None of you guys will do it. I'll do it. You know? Like, that's just not very Jesus-y. I don't think that happened. I think Jesus was like, hey, guys, I love you guys. I'll wash your feet. And then he started singing, let it go, let it go. You know? He's playing in a different ball field or whatever, and he wants to make us more like him. But it's just we're kind of far away from what, but that's what he wants and where we're headed, inevitably. Like, that's what it is. And, you know, we say, well, they're going to take advantage of me. Well, Jesus ended up on a cross later that night, so yeah, you know. And you're taking advantage of them too. And there's a caveat to that. You can be in an abusive relationship. And I know, like, you know, I know you have, like, there are those of you that have been and are, and I get it. There are lines and there are issues and you need to deal with them. And it doesn't mean just stuff it down. You know, you need to communicate. And what's been, was encouraging was you didn't just shove them under the bus, but you crawled under there with them. But for most of you, it's not at that level. You know, there are, you need to talk about it if you are, but most of you are, you aren't. And so in that passage, when he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And that's true in every relationship, but man, it's true in marriage. You got to lose your life to save your life. And I started thinking, the model that I've taught, like everybody that I've done marriage counseling with, is all wrong. Like, you're never getting out of here. You know what I mean? Like, somehow these things merge together, but you're always going to be disillusioned. And I asked Glenn last night, I was like, oh, you've been married for 40 years, and you're still kind of annoyed with each other, aren't you? He's like, oh, yeah. I was like, oh, shoot. And so you are going to be there, but you're content because they've learned to be more like Jesus and just to apply the gospel to their marriage. And so let me end this by giving you four things that the gospel gives you for your marriage, just the gospel story of Jesus gives you for a marriage. One is a realistic expectation for your marriage. And so you may have married your soulmate, and hopefully you have, but they're still a sinner, and so are you, and more than you thought you were. And that isn't necessarily going to get better. You might realize it more and more. And God's not surprised. I said this a few weeks ago. He's not surprised that you're screwing things up, and he's not surprised that they're screwing things up. And he's made provisions for that by sending Jesus to die on a cross. And so you shouldn't be surprised by it either. But where sin abound, sin, you know, increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's got to be true in our marriages. We got to be full of truth and grace, but we got to be full of grace. And so you may have specific issues you need to deal with, and you need to deal with them, but the gospel gives us a realistic expectation for our marriages. The gospel gives us hope for our marriages. I said either last week or the week before that I heard one of the most toxic things for a marriage is the belief that your spouse is incapable of change. Incapable of change. And so I think one of the most hopeful things you can do in your marriage is pray, read your Bible, and be involved in church, and ideally together. Because when you do that, what you're communicating to your spouse is, I'm listening to God, and I'm open to the things that God wants to do in my life. And so if God wants to change me, I'm open. And you could hear that, and one of those responses is like, it's hard to wait on God, because change doesn't happen overnight most of the time, but you communicate to your spouse that I'm open to that. And I've heard, statistics about this. The divorce rate is whatever, 40 or 50% of marriages end in divorce. I've heard this statistic over the years, and I tried to find like the source of it, but I've heard it cited from three different places, and I think it's three different studies, that that divorce rate goes down to like, if you do those three things, to 1 in 1,000. If you together are reading your Bible and praying and actively involved in church. Which is insane. One study said if you pray together regularly as a couple, it goes to 1 in 1,000. But it also said that only 4 to 8% of Christian couples pray together on a regular basis, which just says we are not smart individuals. Like, we are stubborn people. And so there's hope available to us if we'll take advantage of it. So it gives us hope. It gives us power. I keep saying this, we're more than physical beings, and we're more than emotional beings, and we're more than intellectual beings. We're not just going to talk our way or think our way through this. We are made to work in conjunction with the Spirit of God. And so the fruit of the Spirit's work in your life is love. And Paul says love is patient, and love is kind, and love doesn't seek its own, and love believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things, and bears all things in a different order. But that's what he says in that passage, and you need the Spirit of God to do that on a consistent basis. You're made to work in conjunction with the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God gives you power for your marriage. And the gospel gives you a model to follow for your marriage. And so Jesus in the Bible is a groom to his church, and the church is his bride. And Jesus loves his bride perfectly. And his bride, the church, is worse to him than your average spouse. We are worse to him, and he is better to us, and he's the perfect model for us. His best day as a husband was his worst day as a human. It's the day that he went to the cross, and so we always have something to look to that says, okay, he knows. He knows what this is like. And so I'm going to end this with a video that I found that I don't ever do this really, or often, but that I thought was really good, talking about how marriage and the gospel fit together. And then after that, we're going to give you the opportunity during the last song to take communion. If you haven't been to Oak City often, or when we've done communion, we have two tables set up with the bread and the cup. And so Jesus to his disciples that night said, "This is my body that has been broken for you, and my blood that has been shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me," knowing that we just need to consistently remember the gospel and remember what he has done for us, and that he has poured out his blood for us, and he has let his body be broken in our behalf. And so we invite you during that last song, if you have accepted who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf, to remember that by taking communion with us this morning. So Josh, go ahead and play that video.